The message today is kind of a continuation on what I was speaking about last time. Last time I introduced end time prophecy, and then I took a right turn to talk about God, you know, how God works with his people, and how, you know, for some people there will be protection, and for other people they'll be able to have, you know, able to be one of the martyrs that God talks about. So again, there's four different kind of categories of how God can protect us. And sometimes it's through the martyrdom where you end up dying. Today, instead of going right, we'll continue straight ahead. And we'll talk about end time prophecy from the point of view of, you know, here we are today, we're looking forward. What exactly are the things that we might want to be on the lookout for? And again, you know, the scripture is filled with many different examples, but there's all kinds of examples that we can think of right away. You know, who's the Antichrist, and what's this son of perdition, and you know, all the different Armageddon, what's that all about? So we'll try to talk about those key subjects today. And I sometimes joke in the past, a lot of us men would like to get in a circle and talk about you know, the meat of God's word, speculative prophecy. it's not meat. Today, what we're going to focus on is, you know, what does Scripture say about some of these things, with the understanding that you know, we're here, we're looking forward, and it hasn't happened yet. So we'll see what comes about. The thing I think that's most important is to be aware of these things. Not necessarily to have a perfect understanding, but to say, well, there's two or three ways that this might unfold. And hopefully we're not going to get blindsided. I start with the scripture, Jeremiah 25, verses 4 and 5, where it starts off saying, "And the Lord has sent you and all his servants the prophets." And I put in the question here, why? So why has God sent Jeremiah and all his servants the prophets? And he says, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened or inclined your ear to hear. They said, so what is the message of the prophets? Repent now, everyone, of his evil way and of his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given thee. So the idea there is, prophecy isn't necessarily so that you can game the stock market and know something terrible is going to happen this day, and so God wants me to invest big, you know, 2 days before that. That's not the purpose of prophecy. In this case, Jeremiah is making the point, you know, God sends all his servants, the prophets. And the reason is to let them know that they need to repent of their sins, their evil ways. The Church of God International has a doctrinal document called the Systematic Theology Project. And in the section on prophecy, it had this quote that I thought I would use today. It says, the study of prophecy can be an interesting and rewarding experience. It is indeed placed in Scripture to be investigated, analyzed, and appreciated in a Christian's relationship to God. However, it is still unfolding, and we must be careful to let the events in the real world guide our understanding of the times and seasons, rather than leaping ahead with speculations not grounded on actual events and supported by Scripture. As we draw nearer to the climax of mankind's civilization, we will see the convergence of major prophetic developments. No doubt, they'll take on sharper focus and point us more precisely to the surest and most important prophecy of all, the return of Jesus Christ. I think it might have been a year or two ago in Port of the Lakes that I made this statement as well about prophecy. Scripture tells us what will happen. So we can, and we will be turning to Scripture today to talk about things that are going to happen, things that are prophesied. The what is clearly listed in Scripture. We often move away from Scripture in trying to understand when it's going to happen. So it's one thing to know what, but we're stepping away from Scripture when we're trying to pinpoint when. And we move further away from Scripture to try to explain how something will happen or who will do it. So the important thing as we're studying prophecy is realize that yes, something might be in the Bible that's telling us the what is going to happen, but to go beyond that, we're often using our human reasoning, and that's okay. That's what was pointed out here. It's interesting and rewarding to look into prophecy, but don't get too far away from Scripture in trying to identify some of those other questions. How or who or when? Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for you do not know the times and seasons when these things are going to happen necessarily. So Christ says, watch because you don't know. At the bottom of the page, as I traditionally do on the handouts, here's all the doctrines of the church, and I've highlighted the ones that are going to be focused on a bit today. Specifically, Jesus Christ, as was pointed out from the STP statement, the most important prophecy for us to be focused on in the future is the return of Jesus Christ. And so many prophecies are around that time period. The kingdom of God, again, as we look forward, that's the ultimate goal for Christians, is to be part of God's kingdom, to be able to help in the establishment of that kingdom of God and the working with the humans that are still alive and are seeking also to be part of God's kingdom. And the last couple of spots, as we're studying the Bible, prophecy is an important part of the Bible. I've heard in the past the figure of 1/3 of the Bible is prophecy, and 90% of it is still ahead of us. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but it's a pretty interesting point to consider. And the last item, as we look at the bottom of the page talking about doctrines, we can talk about past, present, and future, and prophecy is usually focused on that future message, what things are still ahead of us. The next couple of pages list some charts and timelines and things like that are significant. This first one kind of talks about Bible history. It shows when many of the books of the Bible were written. And it talks about some dates. And the reason I list this is because, sometimes we focus on the book of Revelation, which was the last book that was written in the New Testament, and we focus on that for prophecy, but a lot of prophecies actually go back to times back here. And the earliest prophecy, we'll talk about it a little later, is in the early part of the book of Genesis. They call it the proto-evangelism. So we'll hit that prophecy and make sure we cover that one as well. The thing that I added to this chart was the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it kind of shows the different world ruling empires that exist. And for people that have been part of the Church of God movement for a long time, back in the Bible correspondence course that the Worldwide Church put out years and years ago, probably 50s, 60s, 70s time frame, this chart was developed. The thing I love about this chart is it, across the top, shows various prophecies that are listed, specifically in the book of Daniel, different chapters there, as well as in the book of Revelation. And it shows which ones, how those prophecies were fulfilled. So one of the things we can kind of look at when we're looking at the Bible is, what are the chances that this future stuff is actually going to happen? Well, we can look at stuff that was future 3,000 years ago and see here's where its fulfillment occurred. And so, again, across the top it lists some of the various prophecies, and down the side it shows here's where that was fulfilled. The prophecies from Daniel, talk about, starting with that dream image of Nebuchadnezzar, talks about these four world ruling empires that were going to happen from the time of Daniel going forward. And those are also talked about in the book of Revelation. And we can see where some of these things overlap. The next page talks about revival. So the last of these world-ruling empires was the Roman Empire. And part of the unfolding of prophecy is where it describes resurrections that are going to happen of this Roman Empire. And here are some of the kings that were over different resurrections of the Roman Empire. I thought that was interesting info that I came across. And again, if we look at this section here, talking about end time events, this is one of the items that I used in the last sermon, talking about what are we looking for? Because again, a sermon on prophecy, we want to understand kind of where we are. What are the things, what are the key things to be looking for so we know where we are in the prophetic timeline? And what this shows is the idea that immediately ahead of us, and again, this is based on the seven seals of Revelation, immediately ahead of us is the fifth seal, which is the Great Tribulation. And as it shows here, it's a period of 3.5 years. And again, we'll be covering what are some of the elements of the Great Tribulation. And actually, I think in the last message, I covered several of those, maybe 14 different elements of the Great Tribulation. So the first thing we're looking forward to and going forward is the start of this 3.5 year period. 3.5 years before Christ returns will be the Great Tribulation. The next element is what's called the heavenly signs. It's the sixth seal. And again, you can go in Matthew 24 and it talks about there'll be Great Tribulation. And then it talks about, and then there'll be signs in the heavens. So it's stated in Revelation, it's confirmed by Jesus Christ. And then the next item is the seventh seal, which is the day of the Lord. The Great Tribulation is Satan's wrath. The day of the Lord is God's wrath. And it's a period that will last about 1 year before Christ returns. And so these three elements of Great Tribulation, heavenly signs, day of the Lord, is the overall theme that we're looking at as far as understanding end time prophecy. And as we try to understand individual prophecies, it's kind of good for us to plug in, well, where exactly does this prophecy happen? Is it in the last year before Christ returns, or is it happened during the period of the day of the Great Tribulation? And so at the bottom of the page here, I've kind of listed all these different options for where we might plug a prophecy. We might plug it into being pre-tribulation. So the events that are happening today, happening with us now, and have happened perhaps even from the time of Christ going forward till now, are what we might categorize as pre-tribulation events. And then we have, again, the period of the Great Tribulation, which we don't believe has started yet, the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord, and then the reign of Christ. So when Christ returns, we then start whole new different categories of things. So there's going to be the millennium, the 1,000-year period, and then New Jerusalem comes down. And then we go on into eternity from there. So again, we've talked a bit about these different timelines. And again, as we go through some prophecies, we might talk about where exactly these prophecies fit in. Are they pre-tribulation? Or are they talking about, because some of the Old Testament prophecies might have been given 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, but they apply to periods of the Great Tribulation or the Day of the Lord. We can learn about those events by looking back at what the prophets had to say. So the first of the scriptures that I have again is talking about Daniel 2, which is the prophecy that King Nebuchadnezzar gave. And again, the backstory to this is interesting, because King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He doesn't totally remember it, doesn't know exactly what's going on, And so he asked his, soothsayers and wizards to try to tell him, and again, the way he says is, tell me the dream, and then tell me the interpretation of it. And they say, oh, it's never done that way. You tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar said, no, I don't want you making something up. If you could tell me what the dream is, and then tell me the interpretation, then that is, the sign of a prophet. And so, of course, none of them could, and the king was having these people put to death, because if you can't do this, and your job is supposed to be a prophet or a wizard or whatever, and you can't do this, then you're going to be put to death. And they started going around and rounding up all these people, and Daniel got scooped up with this, and only Daniel was the one that was able to, he said, give me some time to pray about it. And he came back and said, okay, I understand what the dream is, and I understand the interpretation. God has given that to me. And that's where we're starting here. He says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. There's a bit of a picture of it on the bottom of the page. This great image, whose splendor was excellent and stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. Mountain is often a symbol for a nation, and filled the whole earth. This is a dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. So again, even if you were told a dream that has this image in it, what is he talking about? Here's the interpretation, starting again, Daniel 2. And let's see, I guess, Daniel 2, verse 37, we'll continue. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or beasts of the fields, or birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand, and have made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And again, just to take a second and turn back, we have this chart that talks about the interpretation of these various kingdoms, and on the side it lists, how it was fulfilled in history. So again, Daniel was alive at the time of the first king, Nebuchadnezzar, but the other ones are future ones. And again, it's not just the Church of God that has this understanding. It's pretty clear in what Daniel is saying in the interpretation. Okay, this image is talking about various world-ruling kingdoms. And so it's interesting to see that, it's, again, it's not just us that has this understanding to be able to create a chart that shows, okay, here's where we see this has been fulfilled in history. So in verse 40 of Daniel 2, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks and shatters everything. Like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be strong and partly fragile. So you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So we have a description there of the kingdom of God. And again, as we see this amazing prophecy given thousands of years ago, we kind of swell up in pride that, you know, God is able to grant this king a dream and also the interpretation and to see through history how this has been fulfilled. And again, the purpose of a chart like this is if some people are history buffs, you can start to look up some of these kingdoms. We have the picture on the page before of some of the leaders of the last kingdom, which is the Roman Empire. And again, some people find that really interesting. Other people, often women, say, I have no interest in that at all. You know, I'm interested in the social aspects, interactions within people, and other things that are meaningful. And again, it's not everybody's cup of tea. Sometimes they might not care about the history, but I would like to know about the future. What exactly is ahead of us? So each person will take, from a message like this, and there will be different things that they'll find appealing or not so much. Just to finish up, it says in Daniel 2:45, insomuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that broken pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So Daniel 2 and that example of the great image is one of the foundational prophecies, because it tells us all these different kingdoms that are going to rise up in the world, and especially some information about the last kingdom, which is in the age that we live, going on from the early Roman Empire up until now, with different resurrections of that Roman Empire that are talked about in Scripture. So continuing in Revelation 13, verses 1 to 8, there's a prophecy that says, then I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a great beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So the strongest parts of all these different animals were pieced together to create this monstrous beast. The dragon, a symbol for Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Again, 42 months is a period of 3.5 years. So, hold on, where do we want to plug this? This idea of it falls into the period of the start of the Great Tribulation, 42 months, 3.5 years before Christ's return. So he's given this beast power, this final iteration of the beast power, will start about 42 months before Christ's return. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. So again, the Great Tribulation is the period of Satan's wrath on earth. Blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. He was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Well, that's not very good news. We're going to be alive during that 3.5 year period, perhaps. Again, we don't know when it's going to start. We know when Christ returns, we can calculate 3.5 years before that, but we don't necessarily know exactly when that start is going to be. That's not part of what Christ is revealing to us. He's revealing these major things that will be happening. But again, it's not so that we can, game the stock market or decide when we want to, flee up to northern Canada and live in an igloo during the rough period ahead. Christ needs his people to be present, to be able to be a final witness and warning to the world. So again, verse 6, it says, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven, and was granted to make war with the saints and overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So again, this is a world-ruling empire. Not necessarily present in every nation, but it has the power over all the, every tribe and tongue and nation. All those who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, the life of the Lamb, Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So again, we understand here there's this thing called the book of life, and we all hope that our name is written in that book. It's kind of interesting when we talk about the book of life, because Christ talks about wanting to make sure our name is not blotted out of the book of life. So some might think that, well, everybody's name is there, and then your name gets blotted out if you mess up. Or it's a case that your name gets written in, and you want to make sure that it's not blotted out. So we have, again, one of our doctrines talks about, can we lose our salvation? So once you've gotten salvation, we use the reference of baptism. Once you're baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, is that something that you can possibly lose? And again, different churches have different teachings on that. In the Church of God, we teach that yes, you can. And this idea of having your name blotted out, if it was a no-brainer, nobody's name's ever blotted out. That's silly. The Scripture talks about be careful, because your name can be blotted out. And so we, again, take that warning. This is prophecy, as we talked about it right on the first page, is about getting people to repent of their sins and to follow God's ways. It's not necessarily there just so that we can be a smarty pants and know everything that's going to happen in the future. Continuing. So it talks about whose names. So this affects all who dwell on the earth, this beast power, and are going to worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the bullet points here are just kind of my summaries of some of the things to note from here. The beast is a powerful government kingdom against God and the church. So there's this beast power that's going to arise ahead of us, in our future. And the second point, the final version of the beast is for 42 months, which is, again, the period of that great tribulation. So that's where this fits in to our prophetic timetable. So that was the first part of Revelation 13, talking about one beast. And then we have some additional information in Revelation 13, verses 11 to 18. And that's where we get into some of these interesting characteristics. We talked about, what are some important things in prophecy that we keep hearing about in the Bible, and what exactly are they, and what are they, where are they referenced? What does the Bible tell us about these things? So the title, the image of the beast, the mark of the beast, the name and number of the beast. Starting at verse 11, Revelation 13, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performed great signs, so he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So imagine, again, this beast is an evil image. But imagine you're out in a giant crowd of people, and the beast is saying, there are some enemies among us. And he calls down fire and it destroys, people at your right and left and different other people around. It might even be you that's getting zapped by this beast because he's going after his enemies. And that can be a pretty powerful sign or a witness to people. Who has the power to call down fire from heaven? Well, we know Elijah had that power in Scripture, and so some people, this is like Elijah. This is one of God's prophets, and he's taken out the garbage. And so these Church of God people that just got zapped, maybe they're on the wrong side. And so the world will have these physical supernatural signs that can be very convincing. And so why do I mention that? It's because just because miracles are occurring, you have to listen to what the message is. There's a chapter in the Old Testament talking about how to tell a false prophet. And it's not whether or not he can do signs and wonders. It's what he says afterwards that identifies who's of God and who is a false prophet. Continuing, verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by these signs that he is granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So again, this idea of, maybe you understand why I spoke last time about protection. What can God offer to his people? And again, what I mentioned is in some cases, God will provide miraculous protection, because maybe those people, it's not that they deserve it more than others, but maybe they're not able to endure some of the trials that happen. And some people will die. And so they're taken out of they're taken off the board. They're not, their fate is settled at that point. Others, may have to, go through some trials and tribulation and even lay down their life. And Scripture speaks so highly of the martyrs of Jesus Christ who, we think in terms of, some of the Old Testament heroes, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, King, we're not careful about what we're saying. If you want to put us to death, you could do that, but we're not going to worship, the image that's been set up. And in that case, God miraculously intervened, and that's the fourth option that can happen, is there may be times when God is going to, for whatever purpose he might have, and it might not be, ooh, Jim is so important, I want to make sure I save him. It's, wow, this crowd here has a heart that can be reached, and so maybe I'm going to use him and work a miracle through him for the benefit of those that see this miracle. Again, that's all in what we call God's purview. He's the one that can see all and see where things are best. Sometimes the act of having someone lay down their life is that powerful witness. Other times it's where God delivers them that is a powerful witness. Both can be powerful. God knows which is most appropriate for a situation. Continuing. I'll go to verse 14. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs, and he's getting us to set up, or getting the earth to set up an image of the beast. And he has granted power to breathe to the image of the beast, that it should speak and cause as many as would not worship to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. So again, we have this picture of a tattoo on a hand in the middle of the page, talking about the mark of the beast. Chances are, in the Church of God tradition, we don't tend not to think that it's going to be a tattoo. We don't think it's going to be a barcode from what they use to identify grocery store products. And one of the reasons for that is the idea that the mark of the beast is something that needs to be voluntarily taken. It's not something that that some brute can grab you by the neck and hold you on the ground, and somebody else comes and give you that tattoo, and you didn't want it, you didn't ask for it, but you were just overpowered. Because those that take the mark of the beast voluntarily are going to suffer God's punishment, especially during the time of the that last year, the Day of the Lord period. And so God's not going to, we know that God is just and righteous. And so he's not going to allow someone to, take, some talk about being a chip that's implanted underneath your skin. And maybe that chip is what allows you to get into grocery stores, that you have to scan the chip and then you're allowed in. So you're allowed to buy and sell. The idea of it being, a computer chip or something goes against the idea of you voluntarily choosing to take that, because they can come in here with some soldiers and hold everybody's hand down. No one is able to stop that. And so for that reason, in the Church of God, we tend to think that the mark of the beast is not something like that that could be forcefully imposed upon us. One of the teachings that has come out of this from Church of God history is the idea of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is the mark of the beast, the changing from Sabbath to Sunday. And again, the reason for that is that we can look at, we can look through history to see we look through history and see that all through the Bible, it talks about how important the Sabbath is, that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is a sign to identify who God's people are. There's a chapter in Exodus that talks about the Sabbath as a sign. And so the idea of, you can't buy and sell if you're not, if you accept the mark of the beast, or you can't buy and sell if you reject it. So the idea this is something that's taught through the Catholic Church, is the idea that we are the ones that change from Saturday Sabbath to keeping Sunday. And all these Protestant churches that say, sola scriptura, Bible alone is how we get our doctrines, they don't have a foot to stand on, because it's only by the authority of the Pope and the Catholic Church that change ever occurred. But they continue to do it, even though they claim that all their doctrines come from the Bible. The Catholic Church is quick to point out to those churches, no, it doesn't. That comes only from tradition. And so one of the things that they try to enjoin on mankind as well is the idea of, you won't Judaize. So this comes out of the church councils. We don't want people Judaizing by keeping Saturday. So everyone will work that day and rest the next day, which is Sunday. And so the idea of not being able to buy and sell or to work is, again, the idea of, today in Canada, lots of people have weekends off. So, who would know what you're doing on Saturday or Sunday? But in a future time frame, it may be a case that we make sure that everybody works on Saturday. And if somebody is trying to not work on that day, they're put to death. They're rejecting the mark of the beast. So that's the reasoning that the Church of God has used, that perhaps the Sabbath and Sunday keeping would be the mark of the beast. And that's the justification for it. Is that true? Is that the case? We don't know, because it's still a future thing. We might know once something occurs. But again, as we talked about earlier, the Bible tells us what. The challenge we have is trying to identify the when or how something might be ultimately fulfilled. So continuing, I have a couple bullets at the bottom. It says, in Church of God history, we see Sunday keeping may be the mark. Enforced Sabbath breaking, meaning you have to work on Saturday. A false church in the image of the Roman government may be the image of the beast. So again, in Church of God tradition, we look at the Catholic Church and how it's formed after the same concepts as the Roman Empire. So it has dioceses and there's lots of terminology that overlaps. It's an image of the Roman Empire. And secondly, Because of God's fairness, it makes little sense that the mark is something like a computer chip that a government can brutally force upon unwilling citizens. So again, that's the Church of God understanding. We might find out 5 years from now it is a computer chip that some brute can... So I'm presenting reasoning why that's not... Well, we don't think it's the case, but whether, you know, when it's a future thing, a prophecy to be unfolded, it's hard today to dogmatically state, I guarantee this is exactly what this is. We don't know. But what we try to do is we try to be aware of what the possibilities are, so that when something happens, we're not blindsided. Oh, I didn't think that would ever happen. We won't be blindsided. That's the hope. We look at what the possibilities might be. We study into those, and so when things unfold, it hopefully will not be a shock to us. So continuing on, we talked about in the timeline the seven seals of Revelation, and the first four seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so the different seals are listed there. Including religious deception, the white horse. The second seal is war. The third seal is famine. And again, these are talked about both in the book of Revelation, and Jesus Christ reveals to us exactly what is meant there in the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24, when his disciples said, what are the future things going to be? And Christ lays them out in the same order that is laid out in the book of Revelation. So, we talked about this idea of pre-tribulation. What are some events that might be happening before this last 3.5 year period? And a case can be made that these things that Jesus talked about are things that have been happening ever since Jesus talked about them, you know, perhaps around 30 AD, so 2,000 years ago. So, starting around 30 AD, the Olivet Prophecy, and that these things might be getting worse. So religious deception has existed from there up until now. The number of churches, you know, the number of things to deceive Christians has, you know, started back then and continues to today. Can it get worse than it is today in the last 3.5 year period? Possibly. But the idea of the fulfillment of those prophecies, are they something that we can push to being pre-tribulation? Or is it a case that they're pre-tribulation and they will get much worse during the last 3.5 year period, which is the Great Tribulation? So again, deception, war, famine, disease. And the other point that I make with a bullet point, Revelation 6 verse 8 says it has a power over a fourth of the earth to kill. So again, I don't know what the history of these things, religious deception and war and famine and disease, has been from then up until now to be able to say throughout history a quarter of mankind has been killed by this. Or if this is just a prophecy about at the very end when we have, I think it's more than 8 billion people on the earth today, a quarter of that is 2 billion people that would be taken out just by these seals listed here in part of the great, as part of the Great Tribulation. So again, the fifth seal is listed next, and that is the Great Tribulation. And it says, alas, for that day, this is in Jeremiah, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is like the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. In Daniel 12:11, and it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, or the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1290 days. And again, this is one of those puzzling prophecies that people that are studying prophecy want to know about. You know, Daniel lists a whole bunch of different terms. So there's the 1290 days and the 1260 days, and you know, what do those mean? So again, it says the abomination of desolation appears related to offering swine's blood in the temple. And that's a fulfillment that occurred back back at, you know, the time of Christ, where the abomination of desolation was talked about, because Christ talks about it in a future time frame, that it's something that's future of us. So there was an initial fulfillment, and there will be a latter day fulfillment as well. Revelation 7, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So again, we saw that there is a mark of the beast that goes on the forehead of the wicked. And Revelation 7 talks about there being a sealing that happens for the servants of God. And it says, "I heard the number of those that were sealed by God. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." So we see that there's a a protection given to them, saying, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed these servants." And we have this symbolic number of 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes. So again, is it meant to be the, you know, an exact number? Is it meant to be a physical number, or is it symbolic? Because much of the book of Revelation is symbolic, to say, you know, there's, you know, sealing that happens from all of these. And again, you know, one doesn't have to negate the other. It could be a case that it is, you know, 12,000 exactly from each tribe. Because it also goes on to say there's an innumerable multitude. So there's this 144,000, but there's also this other giant multitude that is also blessed of God. The sixth seal, Revelation 6, verses 12 to 14. There's an earthquake and heavenly signs. This is also talked about in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And it's talked about in the Old Testament, this period of heavenly signs that happens. In Isaiah 13:10, it says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." And in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." So again, we talked about great tribulation, heavenly signs, day of the Lord. Why do we put the day of the Lord after the heavenly signs? Because Joel does. We're going to have all these heavenly signs before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It fits with what is also described in Revelation as the timeline of the seven seals. So next, in prophecy, we can talk about the seventh seal, the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Capital H there, meaning that it's God that's part of this wrath, that's part of the day of the Lord. Isaiah 34, verse 8, "For it is the day of God's vengeance, the Lord's vengeance." So again, this isn't Satan's punishment of the earth, Satan's vengeance that's happening. This is God's vengeance, because he's a righteous, just God. Continuing, behold, in Isaiah 13:9, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." And Isaiah 34:8, "The day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." So why do we think that the period of the day of the Lord is 1 year? Because that's what Isaiah told us. And so, continuing on, we can look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So again, we look for ahead of the day of the Lord for God to send us an Elijah the prophet that will turn the fathers to the children. In Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 4, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city will go into a captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So again we have the culmination of the day of the Lord with the return of Jesus Christ. So again, across the top, I have these different time periods where we're trying to place things into, whether it's pre-tribulation, the Great Tribulation, the Heavenly Signs period, the Day of the Lord period is where we are now, and the seventh trumpet is showing us what God's wrath is. This is what's ahead for mankind as one of the last things happening before Christ's return. And again, the trumpets are listed here from Revelation. There's devastation of the earth's vegetation, devastation of the oceans, devastations of the rivers and fresh water. The sun, moon, and stars will be partially darkened. The fifth trumpet is a satanically influenced military power. The sixth is enormous revival military power. Revelation 9:15, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So we've already had a quarter of mankind killed with the first four seals, and now another third of mankind will be taken out. So again, we are down from, we'll say, 8 billion to 6 billion, and another third is another 2 billion people that will be taken out by these plagues. The trumpet plagues representing the day of the Lord. And the last trumpet, which announces Christ's return, also has plagues associated with it. And they call these bowl plagues or vial plagues. So I have a picture of a bowl and kind of the bowl of wrath coming out on these last plagues. And again, just to give a summary of what they are, there's sores on beasts, worshippers. Oceans become blood, rivers and fresh water become blood. The sun scorches the earth, thick darkness in the beast kingdom. The Euphrates River is dried up, and massive final destruction. So again, in talking about end time prophecy, you know, looking at the book of Revelation and seeing these things that are listed in the timeline, give us an idea of what things are out there. Our ability to predict when or how exactly is unclear, but we have a good understanding of what things God is asking us or telling us to be aware of. So I have another title here that just says, what other prophecy might we plug into a timeline? Because the Bible is filled with all kinds of interesting stuff that when people are talking about end time prophecy, they want to ask about. So the first one I have here is list number 8. Is what is perhaps the first prophecy in the Bible. In Genesis 3:15 it says, and this is talking about the punishments after mankind took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden fruit, and there's punishments given, and it talks, and it says, and I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the idea of the serpent bruising his heel, the way this is usually interpreted is the idea that Satan comes after the Messiah, and bruising his heel is the Messiah was killed. He was killed by the Romans and hung on a stake, but death was not able to keep him there. So the bruising of the heel is not necessarily a fatal thing. But the other part of the prophecy is "Ye shall bruise your head, serpent." So again, this is potentially pointing out what Satan's fate might be, that it may be some kind of a fatal wound to happen in the future. Scripture is unclear exactly, what happens. We know certain events will happen, and we'll perhaps be talking about some of those here. So again, the bullet point just says Satan apparently has success in influencing Christ's crucifixion, but ultimately Jesus wins. So it's kind of interesting that right in the Garden of Eden, we have the first prophecy of Scripture talking about these end time events potentially. Another prophecy that needs to be plugged into a timeline is the idea of the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21 verse 20 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away into captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Verse 11:2 in Revelation, it says, "But leave the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So the phrase, times of the Gentiles, refers to Gentile domination over the world and control over Jerusalem. The era began during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon until the return of Jesus in the 3.5 years before his return. So that's an interesting concept. The times of the Gentiles is one of those things that you might hear about. This shows this 42-month timeline that tends to plug it into the Great Tribulation, the start of the Great Tribulation. Number 10 is a reference to Babylon. Revelation 14 verse 8 says, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And again, my bullet point says, many commentaries see Babylon as representing a vast commercial and religious conglomerate with headquarters in Rome. So again, Babylon is one of the symbols used in Revelation. It's not necessarily just one city, and it's not even necessarily the city of Babylon. It may be the city of Rome. But in the symbolic referencing, it talks about how it's impact over the whole world, and it will fall. Point 11 here, the two witnesses. In Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 3, verse 14 as well. "And he said to me, What do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the seven lampstands with the seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right and the other on its left." And verse 14, "So he said, These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." So it's interesting, we have this, there are prophecies talking about the two witnesses. We'll continue on, verse 11, chapter 11, verses 3 to 7. It says, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So what is the timing of the two witnesses? The beginning of the Great Tribulation. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." So there's offered a period of protection where they can preach. And there's prophecies that talk about, there may not be a, there'll be a famine of the word. There may not be the ability for the Church of God to post its little videos on YouTube anymore. That period might be gone. And they might be labeling the Bible as hate speech, so you can't go into any bookstore and pick up a Bible anymore. And so this period of time of the famine of the word, God has this mechanism of two witnesses that for 42 months will be able to continue preaching, and if anyone tries to take them out, fire proceeds from their mouth to destroy their enemies. Continuing, "These have power to shut heaven And so the rain falls, no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So these are not necessarily, oh good, two witnesses are coming. Sometimes, you know, they're going to have a very strong message to the wicked of the world. But the hope is that everyone will be listening. And there's always an opportunity for people to turn to God and repent of their ways. Continuing, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So again, they don't necessarily survive. They have protection for a period of time. At some point, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will be able to overcome and kill them. However, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So again, these people who potentially have been tormenting the earth, telling God's message, they're killed, their bodies lay on the streets for 3.5 days, and all of a sudden, the breath of God enters them, they stand up, they're alive again. And what happens next? Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So I write here saying that in a recent Truth Unveiled episode, so again, the church has different outreaches to the world. Truth Unveiled is one of those outreaches that is done by Mike James and Jeff Reed. So again, it's a weekly program that they do. And they happened to do an episode recently talking about the two witnesses. It points out how the powers given to the two witnesses point to Moses, plagues, and Elijah, the cause no rain. And that the identity of the witnesses is not as important as the message of the witnesses for people to remove themselves from this evil culture and society. So again, we have this reinforced. We talked about it on page one. The purpose for these prophets to be sent is not necessarily so that you can predict the future. It's so you can change your ways. But of course, just like one of them Church of God programs, I want to know who they are. And they're saying who it is not as important as. So again, the idea of redirecting your focus away from things that might be trivia or, you know, more trivial to what is the important part of what they're saying. That's what's important. Number 12, the Antichrist. It's only talked about in the book of John. There's four references to the Antichrist, and here's all four of them listed. I'll list the first couple here. Little children, it is the last hour. And, as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Who's a liar? He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So again, anyone that denies Jesus is labeled here as Antichrist. But there's also this reference of the Antichrist. So, every spirit that does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, and is of the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and is now already in the world. John wrote this, back in, around 100 AD. So we'll say, 1900 years ago. He say, the Antichrist is here now. But there's also the spirit of the Antichrist, and there's a reference to the Antichrist is coming. And in 2 John 1:7 it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. And again, my bullet point here says, from Bill Watson's booklet, what does the Bible say about the Antichrist? Again, anyone who's interested in what does the Church of God think about some of these things? We have booklets on so much of this stuff, and they're available on our website. If you just type in a search saying, you know, with the word Antichrist, for example, it'll give you a list of sermons available. It'll give you some blog posts that have been done, booklets that have been written. And so there are lots of materials, aids that are available if prophecy is your thing and you want to dig in deeper. So in his booklet, What Does the Bible Say About the Antichrist? Bill says, if anyone denies Christ's supernatural ability to presently dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that individual is of the Antichrist spirit. It's an important concept to grasp, since it is this supernatural force, the Holy Spirit, that dwelling in us after baptism will renew our minds and be the instruments that empower the literal change of our behavior, and ultimately will convert us into the actual spirit substance, changing our mortal flesh into becoming embodied spirit being. Scriptures to demonstrate that. A new life form. This is the teaching that was taught from the beginning concerning the afterlife and the reward of the saved. He also says a world dictator will absolutely emerge onto the world stage. So, what is this Antichrist talking about? A world dictator will absolutely emerge on the world stage. And when he does, he'll be viewed as mankind's solution to the hardships of the present world conditions. At that time, notice again, in the latter time of their kingdom, a kingdom of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences, shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, and he shall destroy wonderfully by wonderful works, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty nations and the holy people, the church. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace, prosperity, shall destroy many. We are told it will be this individual and the combine of 10 kings, the false prophet, that will rise and fight Christ upon his return. However, they will be destroyed, and the kingdom of the earth will be taken from them when Christ establishes his kingdom. And that's talked about in those verses listed there. So we have a reference to the Antichrist. Point 13 talks about a reference to the false prophet. Continuing, as we're kind of running low in time, another part of prophecy that is sometimes eagerly talked about at church is the idea of the falling away and the man of sin, the son of perdition. That's Paul's term. And again, it lists here 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Perdition meaning ruin or loss. So again, that's another prophecy talked about in Scripture. Number 15 talks about the Battle of Armageddon. And again, I have a couple of maps at the bottom where it has Megiddo circled in the map that's on the left. And it talks about the Euphrates River is going to be dried up. And so we can see that when the Euphrates is dried up, then that allows the armies to march on to Jerusalem, to Israel. And on the last page, there's a reference to the days in Daniel. I talked about those. The 1290 days and the 1260 days, the 1335 days, all of those are listed there. And you can see the scriptures that talk about them. The points that I mentioned in the bullet point is that the organized efforts of the church to spread the gospel will end. And there's two verses that might indicate that. Amos 8, verses 11 and 12, says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Eternal. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east, and they will run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And in John 9, verse 4, it says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. That's Jesus Christ who's talking there. And point number 17, again, on page 1, we talked about the most important prophecy is the return of Jesus Christ and the reign, his reign in the kingdom of God. Ezekiel 39:21, I will set my glory upon the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I've laid on them. In Daniel 7, verses 13, 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 13. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the prophecy that we all pray for and look forward to, the return of Jesus Christ. Continuing, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And again, when it talks about crowns, these are, you know, symbols of authority. Not necessarily that he has a whole bunch of hats on. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the last scripture listed, Revelation 20, verse 4, talks about our hope, where it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So again, as we conclude, we've talked a lot about lots of different prophecies. My goal was to try to be as comprehensive as possible. What are all the things that people that talk about prophecy want to talk about? And again, by covering the scripture, we understand exactly what the Bible says about it. Because when you're in a conversation with people, it's often talking about speculations about these things. So we have an understanding of what exactly God says, and hopefully, as we continue to watch world events, as Jesus said, watch what's going on, we'll have an understanding as these things start to unfold.